Wake up, everyone. It's time for a call to action. Welcome to Call to Action Today, where there are no sacred cows, with your host, Steve Noble, just an ordinary man who believes in an extraordinary God, and he's calling you out every week to live the Christian life in your home, your work, and even in politics. Call Steve now at 877-44-TRUTH or check him out online at c2atoday.org. And now, with some much-needed cough medicine for the church, here's your host, Steve Noble.
All right, you grew up with it. You're getting prepared for it again. But just as a reminder, let me take you down the road that leads us to Christmas, of course, that event we're all getting psyched for and ready to go. It's about 2,000 years ago, the evening of December 25th. Mary rides into Bethlehem on a donkey, urgently needing to deliver her baby, who, of course, is Jesus. Although it's an emergency, all those rascally innkeepers turn them away. So they deliver baby Jesus in a stable. Then the angels sing to the shepherds afterwards. They all join the three kings with camels in worshiping the quiet newborn who's beautiful and not crying and probably not making a mess in his diaper either. And that's Christmas, right? That's the way that we've been introduced to it, whether it's in popular stories or TV shows or cartoons or in a lot of Christmas carols. That's kind of how you hear it. It's this picture of, you know, the cattle lowing, and then the three magi show up on their camels, and they're like, oh, there's the baby Jesus, and they give him his presents and all that nice stuff. But is that actually accurate? Is that actually what happened? Is it that pretty? Is it like your little setup? We've got our little setup at home on the veranda thing there in our family room. If I were a woman, I'd probably know what it's called, but I'm not. So it's just that thing in the living room that we put the creche on, right? At the creech. I don't even know what it's called. But there it is. It's a nice little building, and you've got all the little cast of characters. Is that really what happened on Christmas? Well, it is Theology Thursday, of course, and live from the campus of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, and our good friend Dr. Danny Aiken back in the house. Danny, how are you?
I'm doing well, Steve. Thank you very much.
Do we say Merry Christmas out here at Southeastern?
Yes, we do. We say Merry Christmas, Happy Holidays, Isn't Jesus Wonderful, and lots of other good things.
It's a totally radical place. That's why I love being out here. Well, we're going to kind of unpack all these Christmas myths today so that we can get squared away with the truth. But before that, there's a lot goes on here on campus at the end of the semester and as we approach Christmas, and especially for folks here in North Carolina and here in the Raleigh-Durham area, some really special opportunities coming up. So let's talk about those first, and then we'll dive into these Christmas myths.
Sure. Well, those who live in the local area, we'd love to invite them to join us this coming Saturday, December the 5th, from 7 to 8:30 for our annual Christmas concert. We do this in partnership with local churches in the area. We are really blessed here at Southeastern Seminary in our college with a large number of really fine Bible-believing, gospel-centered, missionary-minded churches. And so Donnie Hollis from Imago Dei Church, Josh Vai from Journey Church, Daniel Renstrom from First Baptist Church Durham will be leading us in an evening of praise and worship. We did this last year for the first time in this kind of a way. And I have to tell you, Steve, it may have been the most worshipful and enjoyable Christmas concert I've ever been a part of. We asked the guys if they'd come back and join us and do it again, and they all three immediately said yes.
Well, I know all those guys. They're like all-star worship leader kind of people.
Yeah, and they love Jesus.
Yeah, yeah.
And
awesome.
So we're just blessed to have men like that in the area that are willing to serve the body of Christ. So doors will open at 6:30. This coming Saturday. The concert will be from 7 until 8:30. I can promise you this, if you come and participate, you will not be disappointed. You'll go away more in love with the Lord Jesus and having experienced an hour and a half of worship that will lift your spirits and bless your souls. So we want to invite folks to that. And then Friday week, we will have our graduation at 10 o'clock that morning. We have over 150 graduating from our college and seminary, which is a good number for a December graduation. And we will be sharing the gospel and celebrating the graduation of these men and women. And so that will be on Friday week. We want people certainly to at least pray for it. They're certainly invited to come and attend if they would like. But we've come to the end of the semester. Another fall record enrollment up almost 7% over last year. So this year we'll easily go past 3,500 students. We may hit 3,600. Again, we, by God's good grace, are the largest seminary on the East Coast.
Just a few years ago, one of our first Theology Thursdays together, we had just gotten past 3,000.
Yes.
Yeah. Here we are, 20%
up. Now we're up again.
That's
and
awesome.
So the Lord's just being very, very kind, and the spirit on the campus is sweet and wonderful. I sometimes feel guilty that things are so well, but I'm grateful. And so folks just need to know that they've got a very solid evangelical college and seminary here, just north of Raleigh, just east of Durham. Folks are always welcomed on our campus. We have chapel again every Tuesday and Thursday at 10. Wonderful, faithful gospel preachers. So folks should know that Southeastern Seminary is their seminary, and they're always welcome to come out here and join us and be with us.
Yeah, and interestingly enough, I was, as you were kind of unpacking what's going to happen at the Christmas worship service, a lot of people these days, Danny, as you know, are in kind of contemporary settings. They're not in a traditional church with a steeple and pews. Binkley's beautiful. So it has that whole traditional, especially when it's all dressed up for Christmas, and the campus itself, it really is a unique environment to be in, and just a really pregnant with traditional feelings in terms of Christmas. And a lot of people don't get that anymore.
No, and it's pregnant with the Christmas spirit in the best ways.
Yeah.
And so, yes, the chapel is absolutely gorgeous. And when we decorate it for this time of the year and then have the various functions in there, not only is the content good, the atmosphere of the room is great.
Yeah. It's always awesome. It's a great thing every year to be a part of. Well, when we get into the Christmas myths here, for most of us, this has been just ingrained in our lives, and we kind of just take it for granted. It's kind of like the song that's like the Empire Carpet phone number that you learned when 30 years ago, and it's still with you. Do the details of exactly what happened in the Christmas story, do they really matter today? Is it worth our time to kind of unpack these myths?
Oh, I think it's absolutely worth our time, because we need to, first of all, separate myth from history. We do believe that the virgin birth, or maybe perhaps better, the virgin conception that resulted in a virgin giving birth to a baby boy, really did happen. But as you were giving the introduction a moment ago, I was thinking, well, that is a very good, concise conflation of history and myth. Our assignment is to try to help our people think well biblically, which means separating the mythical elements from the historical elements, but then at the same time, not losing the theological significance of why is it that God chose this particular means to bring the Savior of the world into this world. And so we need to understand it historically. We need to understand it theologically and biblically. So, yes, investigating this question is well worth our time and investment.
Yeah, absolutely. And as we approach December 25th, of course, which we'll get into the date as well, the accuracy of the history matters, and it will take you deeper into the Christmas season and deeper into worship of the Lord Christ. So this is Steve Noble with Danny Aiken. It is Theology Thursday, live from Southeastern. We'll be right back after this. Back at Steve Noble Theology Thursday, always an awesome day every week on Call to Action. 3 years going now that we've been doing this, and of course, Dr. Danny Aiken is the president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We're live from campus these days, which is awesome. They built a beautiful studio here for us, and they're using it for other things, but it's really just a sweet setup, and it's great to be out here, especially when we're talking about the theology of anything, but today talking about the theology of Christmas, not just the theology, but the historicity of it. And all of us have kind of this generic idea about what happened that day, and the wise men show up on their camels, and that's all one big happy family. But is that actually what happened, and does it matter? Well, Dr. Aiken's helping us unpack these Christmas myths. So when we look at it, where do we start from this one? Because I think you and I both have a list of about 10 things that are kind of major. But where would you like to start?
Well, I would like to start with the Bible and the fact that
You go again. Okay.
The issue of the virgin birth is very clearly addressed both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In particular, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 prophesies the virgin birth. And then both the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke address the virgin birth in chapters 1 and 2 of each of those Gospels. But I would also argue there are certainly allusions to the virgin birth in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God says he'll put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, which is an utterly unique statement in antiquity and particularly in the Bible. And then even in the New Testament, you've got allusions, I think, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, born of a woman. And then also even in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and following, I think you have at least supporting data for this doctrine. So some people who have either rejected it or tried to downplay it have said, well, one of the things we need to understand is the Bible doesn't speak to it very much. Well, I would argue the Bible speaks to it quite a bit. And you have extended narratives, both in Matthew and Luke, that demonstrate the importance of the event as well as the theological significance. So that's where we need to start. And when you begin to unwrap those passages, you will discover, again, going back to your intro to this particular show, a number of the things that you shared are right there in the Bible. There are other things that have been added on that have accumulated over time that have more of their rootage in myth and embellishment than they do the actual biblical record. Some of it I would argue, valid speculation.
Yeah.
Some others, parts of it, they're cute. They make us feel warm and fuzzy. But did they happen? Probably not.
Well, I think and it's a good lesson to be learned as we study the myths of Christmas and where it's not entirely accurate, our general understanding of it. I also think it sets a precedent for how we approach the Bible as a whole.
Yes.
We should not be lackadaisical or casual about any aspect of Scripture as we study it. And so when we have the culture and even the church itself saying, well, you know, you kind of turn it into a nice Christmas carol, that's beautiful and it's wonderful and it feels good. But is it accurate? Because that matters. It's just like the Pope the other day. I mentioned this on the show yesterday. The Pope the other day saying, well, you know, hey, Muslims, Christians, we're all God's children. An inherently false statement coming from the number one spokesperson for the Catholic Church. That was a radically stupid thing to do. That's another subject, but accuracy matters. I think you had a story, though, didn't you, about the virgin birth? And
well, here's the deal. A lot of people today, in fact, Christianity Today took a survey a number of years ago, and the data that was gleaned is heartbreaking. They discovered that the virgin birth is denied by 60% of those who claim to be Methodists, 49% of those who follow Presbyterianism, 44% of Episcopalians, 19% of American Lutherans. I'm grateful that Southern Baptists did not even make double digits, though any digit would be problematic for me. Well, when I was in graduate school at the University of Texas at Arlington, I had a professor who was a former Jesuit priest. And as he said in class one day, and I quote, "When I could no longer peddle the product, I gave up the business."
Wow.
Close quote. So he left the priesthood, married, and became the dean and a professor at the University of Texas at Arlington. Had him for a class called Faith and Reason in the Secular City. Where they came up with that title, I do not know. But one night in class, a lady in our doctoral seminar asked this professor, "Do you believe in the virgin birth?" And his response was, "Are you speaking theologically or historically?" Mm-hmm. She responded and said, "Well, I didn't know that there was any difference." And he said, "Oh, there's a major difference. If you're asking me, do I believe in the virgin birth theologically as a doctrine that affirms the uniqueness and importance of the life of Jesus? Yes. If you're asking me, do I believe in the virgin birth historically? The answer is blank no. Things like that do not happen." And so we need to recognize that in a culture that is postmodern, in a culture that is anti-supernatural, in a culture that is really increasingly anti-God, we need to understand that this sweet Christmas story is appreciated on a mythical level by most, but it is certainly not affirmed as historically true by most. And yet we understand that the church from its very beginning believed this doctrine was so essential. Not only does the Bible give a great deal of attention to it, Steve, in the most crucial early creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, and really every creed after that, the virgin birth, grounded in historical context, is affirmed. And therefore, if the early church believed it was important and crucial, I don't think we have any leeway to negotiate the significance of the doctrine today.
Well, yeah, and that's a great point. I mean, it's like saying I have a problem with gravity. I don't believe it exists. I don't think it matters. And then you jump off the top of a building.
And it matters a lot.
And it matters a lot. And to say that you can be a Christian and deny the virgin birth, you know, we know what we say about Holocaust deniers. This is the same thing. It completely crumbles everything else. Okay, so you deal with the virgin birth. Where do you go next?
Well, when the virgin birth is discussed, we have to ask questions such as, why did God in his sovereign providence choose to bring his son, our Savior, into the world in this particular way? And when you look at the scriptures, there's a couple of things we can say. One is, it was a sign. The Bible says, I will give you a sign, and it was a evidence of God's renewed activity among his people. Many times when we study the Bible, we talk about what are called the 400 silent years, where the prophetic word stopped, and God seems to be silent. He's not speaking during those 400 years. And then, with the coming of Christ, he renews his activity among his people in a unique and, of course, in a climactic kind of a way. So first and foremost, the virgin birth is a sign of God's renewed activity among his people. He has not forgotten his people. He is not breaking his word. He is keeping his word. And the sign of a virgin conceiving and bearing a child who is Emmanuel, God with us, tells us that our God is indeed active in this world and has not forgotten his people. Others make a theological connection to his sinlessness. Now, the Bible doesn't make that direct connection, but I think by theological inference, we can argue that the virgin birth was utilized by God, at least in part, to ensure the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. After all who are born in Adam inherit Adam's nature.
Right.
And Adam's nature is a sinful nature. So it does appear that this was also part of God's plan in bringing his son into the world in this particular way.
Yeah. And those are awesome foundational thoughts. When we come back with Dr. Danny Akin here on Theology Thursday, we'll get into the event itself. Did she ride a donkey? Did they go to an inn? What about those three magi? Did they show up on the camels? What was that day actually like? Those are the realities that we're going to deal with when we come back next, talking about Christmas myths here on Christmas Call to Action. We'll be right back. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, Call to Action Radio, Theology Thursday, live from the campus of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. That website, as always, forget my website today. Although their website's right there on the homepage, it's the Southeastern website, sebts.edu. That's just Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, sebts.edu. And we're here with Dr. Danny Akin unpacking Christmas myths. But tell us again right quick, when's the Christmas concert here on campus? I just wanted to remind everybody.
This coming Saturday night from 7 until 8:30. Doors open at 6:30. I'd get there about then. Last year, the place was absolutely packed. And it was a great time of worship. So this coming Saturday night, 7 until 8:30.
Okay, so we're unpacking. Here's the general story. It's about 2,000 years ago, the evening of December 25th. Mary rides into Bethlehem on a donkey, urgently needing to deliver her baby. Although it's an emergency, all the innkeepers turn them away, so they deliver baby Jesus in a stable. The angels sing to the shepherds. Afterwards, they all join three kings with camels in worshiping the quiet newborn who doesn't cry. And that's kind of the way that we look at it generally in a lot of songs and shows and all that kind of stuff in the culture. That's a cultural understanding. So the day of, where do you want to start with that? Because we could start with December 25th. We could start with the donkey. We could start with the inns. Where do you want to start with unpacking the actual event?
Well, let's start with the date. It could have been December the 25th, but we don't know that it is December the 25th. In fact, some have argued that because the shepherds were out in the fields with their sheep, it would have been in the spring, and therefore the birth perhaps took place in the spring of the year. Others have pointed out, no, this could have been temple shepherds that were taking care of flocks that were used for sacrifice, so that could have been at any time in the year. What we know is the Bible does not specifically give us the date of the birth of the Lord Jesus. It became a tradition in the 2nd, 3rd century. So I have no problem with us taking December the 25th as the date that we celebrate the coming of the Savior. But do we have data that is hard and fast and certain that that was the precise and specific date? No, we don't.
Let me take a little sidebar here just because I think it's important that we deal with it. We've got a lot of people out there, especially this time of year, on the internet, on radio, on Facebook, all that kind of stuff. They're talking about the pagan origins of Christmas and Christmas trees and the Yule log and blah, 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 blah. To me, that's for us as Christians, if I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, getting into that debate, having that conversation may be interesting, but I think it's a real waste of time. I think we need to focus on what actually happened as opposed to all the pagan and all the other stuff that surrounds it. Because some people make a big beef out of Christmas. I'm like, hey, do you want to celebrate the Savior's birth or do you not?
They miss the centrality of the event for peripheral issues around the edges that really have no major significance whatsoever. Yeah. So I'm with you there, Steve. Interesting, fine. Waste my time with it. Nope, not me.
Yep, I'm with you there. Okay, so the donkey.
Well, the odds are that she probably came in riding some beast of burden, and the donkey would have been what they probably could have afforded. The text doesn't say that, so to say that she definitely did would be going beyond what the Bible says. To say that she probably did would be a reasonable assumption given the historical context and the particular details of a first century world and how a woman like this would have been able to travel.
She could have been, though, just walking. Right. Yeah, could have been. So they show up in Bethlehem. Now they got to do hotels.com, basically, and they're going from end to end. Now, what's up with that?
Well, the odds are that there was probably a inn in Bethlehem because Bethlehem was a very, very small cow town. There just wasn't much to it. And so the odds of there being multiple options would have been next to zero. And so they probably visited the one place where you would have located your animals and hopefully find a room. But they were not, inns were not a very prominent or prevalent thing then. And it appears that the one place that they did go to, it is in the singular, as I note in the text, no place was found for them in the inn, was unavailable. And so at that point in time, they looked for some place where they could bed down and where if she were to go into labor quickly, and we don't know. You raised that a moment ago. Was she in labor as they were coming into Bethlehem? We don't know. Did she go into labor immediately? We don't know. She certainly went into labor very soon thereafter. We have no doubt about that. So within a few hours or within a couple of days, I think that that's a very reasonable assumption for one to draw and to conclude. As far as the stable, well, we don't know. Some have argued, well, it really was a cave, and that's a possibility. That's an early tradition. Others have noted, in fact, one of our recent graduates has just written a book on myths of the New Testament, and he argues that the stable in most homes back then actually was connected to the house, and so everything was kind of right there so you could guard it and protect it. So she was certainly born in a stable, but where was that stable located? Well, again, maybe a cave, maybe connected onto the house. We don't know. That's not the real important issue. The issue that is important is he was born, and yes, I think intentionally he was born in very, very, very humble circumstances for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, which again draws up on a theme that we find throughout the Bible, that God delights in the humble, and God takes no delight in the proud and the prideful, and God loves to exalt the humble. And of course, he took one that was at the extreme end of humility and exalted him to the highest possible place. So there's that wonderful theme that we find throughout the Bible that is also evident here.
Yeah, it's interesting to talk about. Is it the stable that we see on everybody in everybody's family room now as soon as we get past Thanksgiving? Out
probably
comes the box.
Not.
Probably not. And was it in a cave? Now, sometimes we take the cave thing and go, well, see how bad it was. I mean, the smell of urine, and we paint that picture. I think the thing that matters, and if you ever study the book of Hebrews, it's just about Jesus humbling himself and coming down in the lowliest of the lows. It's in this case, who cares whether it was in the cave or a wooden structure attached to the house? It was kind of dumpy. There were animals there. It was yucky. Okay, cool. That's what matters, is that humility.
Right.
All right, so what about, then we have, of course, in the song, this perfect little angelic child who doesn't cry. I mean, that sounds ridiculous to me.
It is ridiculous. Jesus was sinless. We know that. But there's nothing that tells us that being sinless means you don't cry, doesn't tell us that you don't dirty your diaper. No, the Son of God in that very fragile, very vulnerable state was like any other little baby boy or little baby girl. He would have cried. He would have needed to be fed. He would have needed to have his diapers changed. He would have been a normal little baby boy. And for us to say, no, crying he makes, it's a sweet sound, but and it's a sweet song, but it's theologically and biblically inaccurate and simply not true.
What about the role of the angels in all of this? Because we have that in a couple places. Sometimes we put the angels over the manger. Sometimes we talk about the angels out in the field with the shepherds. Where do the angels come into this?
Well, the angels are mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. And they are out in the field, or they appear in the sky out in the fields where the shepherds are, and they bring this glorious message of salvation, which is a theme that you also find throughout the book of Luke. Now, let me be clear. Do I believe there were really, truly, literally angels that appeared in the sky to these shepherds? I certainly do. Do I believe they sang this glorious, joyful sound? I sure do. They were not in the stable. They were not over the stable. They were out in the field, and they then directed the shepherds to come and see this wonderful thing that they had just promised. So that's where they are properly located. And, you know, in a sense, I've often said playfully, either the shepherds or the angels are the first evangelists of the gospel, because the angels appear singing the glorious song of the coming of the Savior, and then the shepherds immediately make a beeline to Bethlehem to see this wonderful thing that the angels have foretold. So that's where they fit into the equation. What you're about to get to, I know, is, well, what about the Magi? And they certainly come into a much different category than we normally see in our Christmas nativity scenes.
Well, yeah, of course, you know, so you get the shepherds show up, and then they're all around worshiping Jesus, right? The beautiful starry sky and the star over Bethlehem. Then these three dudes show up in all their bling on their camels sometime that night, because they're there with the baby Jesus, right? That's the way we think it happened.
And that's the way it's portrayed, but that could not be more inaccurate. You discover from the Gospel of Matthew, and let me quickly add, Steve, Matthew and Luke provide different but complementary accounts of the birth. And in fact, I think Matthew is primarily looking at the whole event from the perspective of Joseph. Luke, on the other hand, is looking at the event more from the perspective of Mary. And interestingly, both Gospels have genealogies that take us back to King David, but they're different. And the reason I think they're different is I think Luke actually gave us Mary's genealogy. Matthew actually gave us Joseph's genealogy. The Joseph genealogy is his legal right as the Davidic heir. The Mary genealogy is his natural lineage and right to the Davidic heir. And so you've got these complementary genealogies and these complementary accounts as well. But when you come to Matthew's gospel and you look at the arrival of the Magi, first of all, we don't know how many there were. We always say we three men of origin
right,
are. Well, it doesn't say that they're three men. It just says the Magi came. So the number is a later embellishment or a later mythical development around it. Secondly, when they come, he's not in the stable in a manger anymore. He's in a house. And most likely in a crib in a house. And so their coming is clearly sometime later. Some of you speculated as much as 2 years later.
Yeah, and then we'll get to how you came up with that. Why 2 years? We're going to finish up with that. And then we're going to do something. I want to finish up talking about Jesus as prophecy and how all that became fulfilled at Christmas. It's really important to finish with that. Steve Noble, Dr. Danny Akin, Theology Thursday on the campus of Southeastern here on Call to Action. We'll be right back. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, Theology Thursday, here on Call to Action out on the campus of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. One more reminder, the Joyful Collective, the Christmas concert coming up. It's free out here at Southeastern. It's going to be this Saturday, December 5th, 7 to 8:30 p.m. Doors open at 6:30. Make sure you're here no later than 6:30 because it's going to be jammed out. But that's it's going to be a beautiful night. Awesome praise and worship, all directed at the King as we celebrate his birth, and especially out here on the campus of Southeastern at Binkley Chapel. It's a beautiful chapel, traditional, spectacular, soaring ceilings. It's got the whole nine yards. Plus, the campus itself is beautiful. So make sure you take advantage of that. I'm putting it out on my Facebook page, so make sure you get there, facebook.com/C2A Radio, or you can link to it from the homepage at C2AToday.com. But we're here with Dr. Danny Akin today, kind of unpacking the Christmas myths. And you mentioned we were talking about the three Magi, and then we're going to talk about the birth of Christ in terms of prophecy, because I think it's important that we finish with that. But the three magi, we dealt with that. It doesn't say three anywhere. It just says magi, more than one. And then that talks about them showing up at a home and not seeing Jesus the day of his birth, but perhaps as much as 2 years later. So right. And we can talk to Herod about that one too. So how do we tie that together?
Well, you find the account in Matthew chapter 2, and your first allusion to the house is right there in verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary and his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And then they gave the treasures of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which, by the way, is why we have the tradition of the three wise men. Three gifts, which seem to indicate three magi or three wise men. So I understand the deduction that's made. The scriptures, again, do not specifically tell us that. Then what we know is on their return home, they do not go back to see Herod as he had asked them to, which, of course, ticks him off. And then he moves in verse 16 to the 18th verse to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem 2 years of age and under.
So why two?
Most likely because they had seen the star that led them to Bethlehem, first of all to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem sometime earlier, maybe as much as a year, year and a half, 2 years. And so to make sure he got this king, he went from two down and killed them all. Now, sometimes people say the naysayers. Well, we don't have any record of the massacre of the Bethlehem baby boys anywhere other than in the Bible. Well, my response is twofold. Number one, it's in the Bible. What more do you need? Secondly, Bethlehem was such a small town. We're not talking about the massacre of hundreds.
Yeah.
We're probably not even talking about the massacre of a dozen. Probably it was four, five, six or seven little boys. Again, an atrocity. But in comparison to the other atrocities of Herod, this would not have most likely registered on anybody's radar screen.
Yeah.
So this is a blip. And so there's where we get the idea of perhaps Jesus at this point being at least past a year in terms of his age. And certainly we need to then separate the visit of the Magi from the visit of the shepherds. The shepherd visit almost immediately in the stable, the visit of the Magi at least a year or longer later, and in a home where they are now residing.
What's important about understanding the Magi visit in the first place?
Well, it is a sign that God indeed is still remembering his promise to redeem Gentiles. In fact, Matthew, this very, 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 very Jewish gospel, begins with this visit of Gentiles from foreign lands, and it ends with a great commission to take the gospel to foreign lands. And then also they're acknowledging that he is a king. You've got these men of authority and these men of prominence bowing to a baby in a crib, in a home. So there's a lot of significance there as well. But it's God, again, demonstrating not only does he send a Savior for the Jewish people, he has sent a Savior for all people.
Yeah. Well, let's and them being there and the prophetic nature of that, let's jump right over to you brought a great little document for us. Who is he, the predicted one? And I'll put this up on Facebook as well. But really, that's one of the amazing things about all this is when you look at the amount of prophecy in the Old Testament about the coming of Christ and the fact that he showed up, the way he showed up, where he showed up, is mathematically mind-boggling, of course.
I think it's impossible.
Oh, yeah, it just doesn't make any sense. And so let's go through these right quick. You have a list of 10 of them. They're all really, really important, especially as we try to worship well this Christmas season. Let's just go right through these.
And let me add, when I teach theology, and in particular Christology, these are 10 points on a midterm or a final for my students. I tell them, I expect if I am walking down the street sometime in the near or far future to be able to come up to you and say, by the way, what is this unfolding portrait of deity that we find in the Old Testament that comes to fruition in the person of Jesus of Nazareth? And they're supposed to be able to say, well, you know, Danny, if you start in Genesis 3:15, where you have the first proclamation of the gospel, he tells us that there will be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Yes, the serpent will bruise his heel, but he is going to crush the head of that evil serpent. And there is the first promise and prediction, which, by the way, as we said earlier, at least intimates
right.
A virgin conception. Then you move to Genesis chapter 12, where we're promised that the saving seed is going to come from Abraham. Then you move to Genesis chapter 49, and now the seed and the line begins to narrow even more, and we're told that he will come from the tribe of Judah, and he will be a king. He will wield the scepter. Then you move forward into passages like, and this is not actually on the chart that you're going to post, but Deuteronomy 18 tells us that a prophet greater than Moses will come, and the Lord says you are to listen to what he says. Then in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14, we are told the line narrows again, and now not only will he come from Abraham, not only will he come from Judah, but he will also be from the line of King David. And so we've now got the line narrowed very, very much. Then you come to probably the two great prophetic books in terms of the promise of Messiah, that being Psalms and Isaiah. And again, it's not on the chart, but Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, 23, 24, Psalm 1, Psalm 45, Psalm 110, all give us different facets of this coming one who will suffer, this coming one who will reign, this coming one who will be after the order of a king priest, Melchizedek, then Isaiah. And you start off, of course, with Isaiah 7:14, the promise and prophecy of the virgin birth. You've got Isaiah 9:6, where we are told that this coming Savior will be a wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You then move to those suffering servant songs in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and, of course, that climactic one in Isaiah chapter 53. You then come to the prophets themselves, where in Micah, which, of course, is cited in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5 and verse 2, that Bethlehem would be the birthplace of this one who is like the Ancient of Days, who will be God's shepherd for his people forever and ever. And when you put all of that together and more, Zechariah 12:10, they will look upon him whom they pierced and weep as for an only son. Daniel 7, which speaks of this coming apocalyptic Savior, the Son of Man. The odds of all of that coming to fruition in one person, as you said, it's astronomical. It's virtually inconceivable. So one of the things we need to understand is God was giving us hints all along the way of what this baby in Bethlehem was going to be. And when the whole thing comes to fruition through his birth, through his life, through his death, his resurrection, and his coming again, well, we have a lot to celebrate when it comes to what we call Christmas.
Yeah, and this just came to my mind as we talk about creation, as the anti-Christians talk about the Big Bang. Yeah, there was creation, but I think the biggest bang in the whole story was that day when he shatters the reality of life on Earth, comes here in the form of a man. And you realize that as you look at the predicted one and all the prophecy involved with it on that day, regardless of what the date was, boom, it happened. And all of a sudden it unfolds the rest of the prophetic story, which is what the Bible is all about. The whole thing front to back is all about Jesus. And I think when you really get your mind around that, Christmas becomes a much bigger day on the calendar than just December 25th.
He shattered time and space and invaded planet Earth. And in so doing, he demonstrates that he is not so utterly transcendent that he cannot come down here where we are. And so he did so in the most unusual way, the most unexpected way, and yet that makes it all the more remarkable and precious and worshipful that no one is so low that God cannot reach down and touch them, and no one is so far removed that God cannot find them. And this coming of this baby into this world, who then becomes the Messiah and who dies for our sins and is raised from the dead, demonstrates again how magnificent is the love, the grace, the goodness, and the mercy of God. And here's my concern, Steve, as we continue to think through this over the next several weeks. It is heartbreaking that in so many ways, even we who follow him lose the significance of what this is all about. And we get all caught up, not necessarily with bad things, though some of the good things, we take them to such an extreme, they do become bad things, but that we lose the real focus and significance of what all of this is about. And so I'm thankful that at least we're starting December off talking about Christmas, talking about the reality and the truthfulness of the virgin conception and the virgin birth. What did that mean? What really happened? What really didn't happen, or at least probably didn't happen? And again, as faithful students of the Bible, we need to be able to separate that which is real from that which is mythical, because eternal destinies are at stake.
Yeah, that's right. And what a great season to think about that, and not just think about it, but to act on it. But again, back to what you just said, studying the Bible to show yourself approved. That's something that we desperately need in these times when this country continues to collapse in on itself. Only one group of people actually has an answer, and it's those who carry the book, and it's those who know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Dr. Danny Akin, Merry Christmas. Thanks for being here today.
Thank you. Always look forward to it.
It's great to have you here. And friends, don't forget, this coming Saturday, right here on the campus of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, just an incredible Christmas experience. Christmas at Southeastern, the Joyful Collective, this Saturday, December 5th, from 7 p.m. to 8:30 p.m. Doors open at 6:30. I've got it up on my Facebook page. Okay, friends, there you have it. Separating fact from fiction. This is Steve Noble, Call to Action. God willing, we'll talk to you again real soon.